Good morning. You may notice something's a little different today. We do not have Brian, you have me today. So for 2 weeks, we're going to have live preaching here in Wilmington. I'll speak this week, and then Pastor Tom will get to speak to us next week. So I hope you're here with me this morning. 14 years ago, as we stood at the edge of the cliff, staring 70-plus feet down at the water, unsure if this was the right spot because no one else was at the quarry that day, Paul turned and he looked me in the eyes and he said, Adam, how about this? How about we jump together so that if we die, we die together? And I said, yes. If you know anything about me, you know that I'm a storyteller, a risk taker. I'm someone who loves danger. But what I've noticed as I've gotten older, and I'm not sure about you, is that I feel sometimes, I worry sometimes that my best stories might be behind me. I don't know if it's because I'm not as stupid today. I don't know if I'm smarter or what it is, but sometimes I worry that all of my best stories are high school or college or my 20s and that I'm not creating as many good stories today. And as a storyteller, someone who loves this, I worry occasionally that maybe my life is becoming a bit stale. So let's pray and we'll talk a little bit about that today. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this community called Grace Chapel. We ask this morning that you would speak to us, that it would be your words, not mine. And Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would be here in power, that you would be transforming us from the inside out, that you'd be making us more like Jesus Christ. And I ask that you would start in each and every one of us today. We ask this in the name and the power of Jesus. Amen. So I have to admit, and I think some of you might understand this, but I did not exercise this winter quite like I said I would. I had good plans. I know I need it. I don't sleep very well if I don't exercise. And yet there were days that were cold and days that were dark. And there were a lot of days where all I wanted to do was curl up on the couch, pull a blanket up over me, eat bad food, and watch Netflix. Anybody? Anybody else watch too much Netflix? And what I find when I get into this mode is that it's really hard to pull myself out of it. You know, I'll let a day go by. Okay, you know, I won't exercise today. I'll do it. Tomorrow. Oh, and all of a sudden, it's been a month. It's been 2 months. And all of a sudden, I find it so hard to get myself back into the rhythm once I've stalled out. And so that's what we're talking about. What does it mean to not just be stalled in things like that, but to actually be stalled in our faith? We took a poll of the congregation, and Brian talked about that and broke it down. But we found a significant number of us checked off stalled as where we find ourselves on our spiritual journey. And I feel like all of us have been there. So we want to talk about what does it mean to be stalled and how do we unstall ourselves. So 2 weeks ago, Pastor Brian kicked us off, and he talked about finding a grander vision for our lives, that we get going and growing again when we actually find this grand vision that God has given us for our lives. And then last week, he said we get going and growing again when we find a way to renew our relationship with his word, with the scripture. So if we've been doing that for the last 2 weeks, if we've been kind of pushing into that and saying, let me try to find this grand vision, let me renew my relationship with his word, then what do we do next? And I'd like for us to look at what I think Jesus did next for his followers. So we'll turn to the book of Mark as we continue to follow Jesus as the disciples follow him to Jerusalem. It says this in Mark chapter 10. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside, and he told them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. So what's going on in this passage? They are headed to Jerusalem, not just Jesus, not just the 12, but all of his disciples, these men and women that are all following him along. And he is speaking increasingly about things that are scaring them, about death and suffering And he's just laid out, he's told them a few different times, and each time he gives them a little more detail, and he's just laid out the clearest picture we get in the entire Bible from Jesus about what's going to happen. That he'll be betrayed, handed over. He'll be delivered to the chief priests and the teachers. That they will condemn him to death. That they will hand him over to the Gentiles. That he'll be flogged and spit on, mocked, and finally killed. And 3 days later, he will rise. And sure enough, everyone is disturbed by this. They're all struggling with this. They're walking along with him on the road towards Jerusalem. He keeps saying, this is what's going to happen when we get there. And I've got a picture that they're saying, well, why are we still going? Why are we still walking down this road? And so it says that his disciples were astonished and his followers were afraid. And yet, interestingly, for all of their unease, they still don't really get it. So let's read on. Then it says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. These are the two that Jesus nicknames the sons of thunder. So we've all known these two. You know, you've had two brothers that you knew that were in your neighborhood that were always fighting or yelling, very big, you know, big men on campus types. These are those two. They have a tendency to speak first and to think later. And they come to Jesus and they ask him something that seems surprising. So it says, they said, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And Jesus says, well, what do you want me to do for you? He doesn't promise anything. And they reply, let one of us sit at your right and the other sit at your left in glory. Now, I've been reading this over and over and over this week as I've been preparing for this. And this continually amazes me. Jesus has just laid out exactly what's going to happen. And yet they're still asking if they can sit at his right and his left in glory. They still don't fully get this. And he's told them over and over again. And I find myself like shaking my head and wondering. And actually, about a month ago, this is what it reminded me of. I was here on a Sunday afternoon with our middle school student leadership group. And normally what happens is we eat lunch together and then we go through that month's study and we discuss it. And at the end, we play a fun game. And the kids love having the whole run of the church when we're the only ones here. But this particular month, there was a small family and friends wedding going on right in here. So I told them before we even started the study, I said, this week we can play something, but it can't be a crazy runaround game because there's a wedding. And they said, okay. And then I said at the end of the study, remember, we have to pick a different game because there's a wedding going on in the sanctuary. And they said, okay. And then once we picked a game, I reminded them right before we started, remember, you can't go in the sanctuary because there's a wedding. And they said, okay. And we started. Not 15 minutes later, I'm in the lobby, and I see one of them over here come through this door. And so I ran all the way around, and I grabbed him, and I pulled him back, and I said, what are you doing? Remember the wedding? And this is what he said. He looked me in the eyes, and he said, there's people getting married in there? I was like, I don't know what to do right here. And I feel like that's how Jesus feels in this case. I think most parents have been in this spot. And he's saying, I am about to die. And they're still coming and saying, can I sit with you at your throne? They keep asking. And so Jesus says this. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answer, probably smiling and nodding and fist bumping. I'm not sure. But Jesus says to them, he replies straight back and he says, you will drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right and left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. I love this response because Jesus answers straight back at them. As clear as can be, and they nod their head and they smile, and yet they still don't get it. It's kind of like, have you ever told the family dog, you know, who wants a bath? And it wags its tail, it doesn't really know what you mean. He's telling them, you're about to follow me into what I'm going into, and they're still kind of nodding their head with him. And they should have known. You will drink the cup, you will be baptized. These are both long-term Old Testament metaphors. The cup is a long-term Old Testament metaphor for suffering and punishment. It's the same cup that Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, not, you know, he says, God, please take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. It routinely means suffering, and it is what he will endure, the suffering that he will endure for your sake and mine. And baptized is another long-term Old Testament metaphor for a person being overwhelmed by suffering. In the Old Testament, deep waters often describes calamity, suffering, and the divine judgment of God. So this suggests that what is ahead for Jesus is filled with woe. And even the phrase that he uses, Even the verb tense, it suggests something that hasn't happened yet, but is so certain that you refer to it as if it has. To drink Jesus' cup and to be baptized with his baptism means more than mere ritual. It also means taking up his mission and his suffering. He's asking them, can you follow me in everything I'm about to do? Will you suffer for the sake of the kingdom of God? And he's not tricking them. He's literally just told them exactly what's going to happen. He's laid it out as clearly as he possibly can. And yet the problem is that the disciples are married to the wrong idea. They've had this cultural idea that has been passed down from generation to generation to generation, that when the Messiah comes, he will set up an earthly kingdom. He will kick out the Romans or whoever owned them at the time. He will push out the authorities. He will set up an earthly kingdom, and it'll be glorious, just like King David. And they've heard this since they were little kids. And so they're hearing what Jesus is saying, but they're not really hearing it. They're not really understanding because they are so sold out to this wrong cultural idea. Jesus, in the book of Matthew, he says it this way. He says, though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. This is when the disciples ask him, why do you speak in parables? And basically what he says is that because when I tell people things straight up, they often filter it. But if I tell them in a story, it gets to the heart of the matter. It's like it sneaks around their defenses. And so in this case, they are hearing, but they're not really hearing. They're seeing and not understanding. They're filtering what they hear through this cultural lens that they've grown up with, this story they've been fed since children. And the other disciples, there's 10 of them, and they could have responded better. They could have listened to both what Jesus said to all of them about his suffering or what he even responded to the two, but instead they get mad. I like how the writer puts it. He says, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. It's a really nice word for they were really, really mad. I think fists were up. I think it was like, sons of thunder, there's two of you and 10 of us. I think they were about to get into a fight. And so Jesus actually pulls this group together, pulls them off the road for a sec. And it says this, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, it's an Old Testament phrase for the future Messiah, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. They're on their way to Jerusalem. There isn't much time left. And so Jesus has been increasingly talking about the kingdom of God, what it is like, what it isn't like. And he's trying to prepare his disciples for a couple things, his death and resurrection, and then the life afterwards together without him. And so his teachings, which have always been countercultural, how often have we heard Jesus say, you've heard it said, but I tell you this. There's not a single place where you hear him say, you've heard it said, and yeah. You know, that's about right. No, he's always saying, you've heard it said. This is what people say, but I tell you instead it's this way. And his teachings are becoming increasingly countercultural as he pushes them towards this future idea about what's going to happen. And what he's speaking about right here is the economy of the kingdom of God, how we see greatness and how we see service. He says, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. And it went so opposite to everything that the disciples knew at that time. And truthfully, it goes so opposite to everything we hear and the way we think and the way our culture operates. So before we judge the disciples, let's think about ourselves for a sec. What cultural story have we been fed since we were children that we don't tend to think too much about? How does our culture influence the way that we view what Jesus is saying without us even knowing it? I would like to argue that our culture of consumerism, I think it's antithetical to the gospel. This idea that it's all about us, the American dream, me getting stuff for myself, me working my way into a place where I have this and that and this. This idea of being a consumer, we even call people in our culture consumers. And it's always about us, right? The customer is never wrong. It's in the cultural air we breathe. It's just part of what it is to be an American. Hundreds of millions of dollars are spent every year to make sure it's in front of us all of the time. We see it, we hear it, we live it every single day. And often we don't stop to question it because it's just such a normal part of the way we live. It's so central to our thinking and our beliefs. It's a story that has been given to us since we were children. And there are some good things about this story, but I don't think it's that engaging. I think maybe sometimes we find ourselves stalled because we find ourselves going down that story road rather than Jesus' story. We find ourselves living that way. And even those of us who've been Christians for a long time, it's like, you know, we get out of alignment a little bit. And it makes sense because it's all around us all of the time. And every once in a while, we need to kind of step back and look at it and wonder. I love the author Donald Miller in his book, A Million Miles in a Thousand Years. He puts it this way. He says, "The want was not enough. My desire to live a better story didn't motivate me to do anything. I just kept sitting down and writing more and more boring words into my life. And when I wasn't sitting down writing boring words, I was sitting down watching television." Anybody feel that sometimes? So Jesus is asking me, and he's asking you the same thing today. Will you drink the cup that I drank? Will you be baptized in the baptism I was baptized with? He is challenging our primary cultural story today, that if you want to be great in this community, in the kingdom of God, that you have to be least, you have to be servant. And often, like the disciples, we're not even aware. And so what Jesus did for them is he actually had them practice this. He actually had them go out and do this together. He trained them by having them actually serve others. In Luke chapter 10 and in Mark 6, he sends them out in pairs to work. He wants them to preach, to heal the sick, to proclaim the kingdom of God, to live this countercultural lifestyle. And it says very simply what happened. It says in Luke 10, the 72 returned with joy. "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name," they said. They came back with joy. And I love this story because this is what I've found in my own life. Back to this last winter, sitting on the couch watching Netflix, eating Cheetos, whatever it was. Sometimes those days are nice. Sometimes we need them. You need a day off. You need to crash. You need to rest. It's restful. But what happens when we march day after day after day like that in a row? It becomes deeply unsatisfying. Days and months and years in a row that are about us are deeply unsatisfactory. Consuming is never, ever satisfying. In fact, I think consumerism is pretty antithetical to the entire gospel message. A life spent that way never ends up satisfying because I just don't think it's that great of a story. It's pretty boring. And Jesus is calling us to a different story. In John 10:10, this is my favorite verse in the Bible, one of my life verses. He says, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have a rich and a satisfying, deep and abundant life." This is what he wants for us. This is what he offers us, a satisfying, abundant, rich, satisfying life. And it comes from living in the economy of the kingdom of God, of putting others' needs before our own, of living the way that Jesus lived. And it actually, surprisingly enough, we find that it gives us life. Last summer, I took a group of high schoolers out to New Mexico, to the Navajo Nation. But before we went and spent a week in a cross-cultural learning experience, I went out there in April, and I did just a few days kind of on a preview trip so we could check it out. I'd know where I was going, all of that kind of stuff. And I joined a group that was already there serving called the Travis Mannion Foundation. It's a group that serves those who have lost family members in the armed forces. And so it started by Christians, but you don't have to be a Christian. They pull people from all over. And they cover the cost of the entire trip because they believe that if we can pull people together and have them serve others, that they will find life and healing in that. It's an amazing, amazing group. And so I was here on a Wednesday. I was here halfway through their week. And that evening, we went up on this little hill that looked over the valley nearby, and they did kind of a debrief time. And so I got to hear all of these people, and it was a big and diverse group from across the country, all talk about what it's been like to spend 3 days serving those who are less fortunate than themselves. And one of the women I will never forget, with tears in her eyes, she said, "You know, I think I'm addicted to serving. This has been incredible." And another person said, I have found more healing here in 1 week than I found in the last 10 years. It was incredible. I didn't want to leave. I was only there for 1 day, and by the end, I felt like I just wanted to stay with this group and work for the rest of the week. I have a friend named Gilbert, who was one of my coworkers at my very first church when we were interns. And he went years later on a mission trip to Cambodia. And while in Cambodia, he met a 13-year-old girl, and he learned about everything that's going on there. And he felt like God told him, they didn't have children yet, he's my age, that they should adopt this girl. And I talked to him on the phone later, and he said, Adam, I'm always the gas, and my wife is always the brakes. So I told myself, if I call and she says yes, then it's from God. And he called, and she said yes. And so they adopted her. And this has changed their entire life. He now runs a company called Modern Abolition. They sell, he's an artist, one of the best artists I've ever met. So they sell clothing and lifestyle stuff, and all of the money goes towards fighting the global sex trade. And it has transformed their family and their life and the way that they view the world. And I have never seen Gil with so much passion and energy before. I had a student named Bryn at that same first church. And we watched this documentary called Invisible Children, and something lit up in him. And he started a club at his school, and he organized, and he eventually went over to Africa to serve, and it changed his life as it fed life into him. I had a mom named Stephanie who was with me on a mission trip, the very first cross-cultural learning experience that I ever led was to New Orleans. And we were there 3 weeks before Katrina. We didn't know why, but we felt like we were called to go. And then 3 weeks later, we watched Katrina come in and just smash everything we'd just done. And for the next decade plus, Stephanie became that church's connection to the city of New Orleans, leading group after group, bringing resources, banging the drum and saying, let's not forget them. It changed her life. And it poured passion and life and energy into her. Jesus says it best in Matthew chapter 10, as he often does. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. Interestingly enough, I didn't realize this until I was doing research for this, but this is in every single gospel. Four different writers writing to four different audiences with four different emphases behind them, and every single one of them makes sure that this idea gets in there. This is central to the way that Jesus taught. Those who would be great must be least. Those who would be first must be last. Those who want to live must die to themselves, and then there they will find that life. So I want to offer you something this morning. I want to offer maybe a different perspective on what it means to be stalled out. I think that being stalled out could potentially be an opportunity for you. This could be a chance to take a step back, to look at your life and assess and say, is this the story that I want to be writing right now? Or do I want to find something else? Several years back, I was on a student retreat for the weekend. And when you're on a student retreat as one of the student ministry leaders, you're not supposed to be stalled out. You're supposed to be there and passionate, excited. But for some reason, for a couple months now, I just hadn't felt or had much interaction with God. It was like there was a wall above me. And the whole weekend, I couldn't connect to the music. I couldn't connect to the speaker. I just was getting nothing. And I spent the whole weekend asking, you know, why? And the very last night, I got two words back from God. And all he said was, it's time. It was time for me to start writing a better story. And you might find yourself in that same spot. And let me tell you this, that stalled out moment was one of the best things that's ever happened to me. Because if it hadn't happened, I would have just continued walking down that road doing the same things. But because I was stalled out, it forced me to take a step back and say, what story do I want to write now? And the story I'm writing today is so much better. It's life-giving in a way that the previous one was not. So if you find yourself in this spot, I want to say, take heart. This is a chance. This is a chance to find a grander story for yourself, a grander vision. It's a chance to renew your relationship with God's word, and it's a chance to find a place to contribute as you give your life for Jesus Christ. And that could be here at Grace Chapel. We have so many different places that you can serve, that you can get involved, that you can join the community, that you can find life. Student ministry is one of those. But there are plenty of places where you can find service. And it might not be here. You might find that God is calling you to expand his kingdom somewhere else. So many of those stories that I just told are people that are doing amazing work, bringing the kingdom of God to people that are out there. And it's pouring life into them. Some of you might be Lindsay from our drama. Remember 2 weeks ago, Angela Rogers played that amazing character who served in 1,000 different ways and, you know, gave input on the pastor's outfit and all of that. She was serving in too many places. And this might be your chance to say, God, let me get rid of some of these good things so that I can find your best thing for me. I don't know where you are today, but wherever you find yourself, stalling might be just the thing you need. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And those who lose their life for his sake will find it. So we stood at the edge of this cliff. We shared a nervous laugh. We wondered what might happen. And he said, let's jump together so that if we die together. And we jumped. What will you do with what God's calling you to today?